Welcome to the Kelvin class. This is our last class. Congratulations on making it through and being persevering by God's grace. We're going to do question and answer today. And I have the handout outline. If there are not enough questions or we run out of questions, there are still things we can look at in this question and answer discussion class that I had put together at one point as a kind of review. But that's your handout if we indeed have time. If not, we're going to focus primarily on your questions. So let's begin by reading Titus 2:11 through 14, which is a very helpful passage, a full passage on understanding the grace of God and the way that grace should be influencing us as Christians. So this is God's word. Let's read Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And you notice in verse 14 there that the purpose, he gave himself for us with purpose there. That's a purpose statement. Who gave himself for us, Jesus, to redeem us, particularly redeem us from what? Well, we often think that our salvation is first and foremost a redemption from hell or the wrath of God, and it is that. But it's also, to put it more positively, to redeem us from lawlessness, or to put it in a statement of fact, to redeem us so that we can live lawfully, so that we can live according to God's law. Now, by nature, we're lawless people. And so to redeem us with the purpose that we would no longer be lawless, and to purify us for himself a people zealous for good works. All right. And that's what we learned from Calvin in his chapter on the Christian life. So let's pray today, and then we will have our question and answer time and complete this class by God's grace. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that you have given us enduring grace to the end, and we thank you that you have put us together at this particular time and this year in this class to learn from your servant, John Calvin, and we pray that all that we have learned would bring honor and glory to you, and you would help us to know our mediator better, that you would fill us with your spirit. We pray that you would help us today as we ask questions of John Calvin and his theology, that we might have a healthy discussion, a discussion that helps us to grow in our likeness to Christ. We pray that we would know our Bibles better, and we'd be filled with your Spirit. Help us not to ever quench your Spirit, but to rejoice always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances, because this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help your servant as he seeks to answer these questions. We pray that you would help us all to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand, and that we would we'd go forth from here being transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is a question and answer time on Calvin's Institutes. Pretty much wide open as long as we stay on Calvin and the Institutes, and we can use his book, you can use your journal, your outlines, and I also have a handout that I created, if we have time, to look at a few terms for discussion, but we'll start now with your questions, and if I'm not able to answer the question, which is likely, I will at least try to refer you to where the answer is, or we can talk about it later, okay? So, Are there any questions? And you'd like to begin with today? Yep. No, I think so. Yes, sir. Tom? Sure. Yep. confirmation. Yeah. Okay. 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 Right. I see. Gotcha. Gotcha. Okay. Right. Yep. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. That's correct. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's a good question. Well, I'd say we want to always make a distinction between formal Roman Catholicism and those who are professing Catholics. All right? And formal Roman Catholicism, as of Council of Trent, as you know, 1546 to 1563, give or take a couple of months, it formally denies the teaching of justification by faith alone, as Calvin articulated, as we are asserting, as we are saying that the Bible teaches it. And they go even further. They say that those who would even teach such a thing should be accursed. So there's an anathema against us. So there's never any, there should never ever be any formal union with formal Roman Catholicism as a Protestant until there's repentance from formal Roman Catholicism. And that's going to be awful hard to do with their doctrine of tradition and canon that, you know, once they've established a formal doctrine, that's it holds a kind of inspiration, you know. It's from God. It's from ex cathedra, from the chair. It can, yeah. Yeah, but it... Who did you say? Yep, yeah, true. Absolutely. Yes, that's correct. Yeah, and so I think to answer your question very, 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 very simply, the Roman Catholics do not believe in the completed work of Christ for justification that's received by faith alone because of grace alone. No, they do not. They do not. They teach something other than what Hebrews tells us very clearly in Hebrews 9, that it's appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment, that Christ has been sacrificed once for all as a sacrifice for sins. Because every time they do the Mass, that is a sacrifice in their estimation. So that's the distinction we want to make, again, between professing Catholics and formal Roman Catholicism. We have we should have a great concern and zeal to counter formal Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics often don't know what they believe, even the most catechized of the bunch. And those are often ones who, through difficult times that they go through in life, those are the times where they're ripe to, especially if they're feeling guilty. That's a time where they're ripe for the Holy Spirit to teach them of the grace of the gospel and to hear it for the first time, perhaps. Did that? Yeah, good. I hear what you're saying, and I would say it's a different religion. It's a different gospel completely. You want to hear me say that clearly. Formal Roman Catholicism is another gospel that Galatians 1:8 says should be accursed. So when they said that justification by faith alone was anathematized, the ecclesiastical Rome fell, you know, completely away from God. So that's let me get Steve and then. Thank you. If you want, I keep saying. Sure. Yep. That's helpful. I think we can encourage them to get out of the Roman Catholic communion because they are submitting themselves to a false system. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, I think the distinction that can be made is formal Roman Catholicism and the, particularly speaking of the priesthood or the confession of the church and those who are professing Roman Catholics. And I still think Calvin's got a very good point that as long as there is a font in a Roman Catholic church where folks are baptized in the name of the Triune God, that there is still a glimpse, a remnant of Christ's true church that's coming through the Roman Catholic communion. In other words, as long as there's a baptismal font where children are still baptized and in the name of the Triune God, then there's still hope. But that's a very impure manifestation of Christ's church. All right. And formally, it's, as I said again, it's a false gospel. It's a church that formally teaches a false gospel. Very clear. Yes, Steve? Dispensationalism. How would you define premillennial dispensationalism? I mean, I can do it myself, but if you could help everyone to know what brand you're talking about particularly.
Where it's built one upon the other.
Yep, okay. Yep. Sure.
Whereas in dispensational is dispensation.
Yep.
That it wasn't through Christ that they were saved in those dispensations.
I see. Yep.
It was, and that's how they obtained their salvation.
That's correct. Okay, good. His. Yep.
Correct.
So I think there are two major issues and one minor issue with regard to premillennial dispensationalism. The two major issues have to do with interpretation, number one. Number two, ecclesiology. All right. And number three would be with regard to eschatology, particularly. I'll go back to those three in a moment. But we would want to counter our premillennial dispensational friends of the classical sort. Most of the time it's called classical premillennial dispensationalism today, what Steve articulated. It was taught famously by the Scofield Reference Bible. It was made famous by the Scofield Reference Bible. It was made famous by the Ryrie Study Bible more recently. And it was taught by just about every professor rabidly at Dallas Theological Seminary. So anybody who's had an education at Dallas Theological Seminary has been formally trained at least up through 95, let's just in the 90s, mid-90s, in classical dispensationalism. Okay. Now, there's a new movement called progressive dispensationalism that is trying to listen to covenant theologians. Okay, and I won't speak of them today, but they are moving in the right direction. And there is a school of them at Dallas Theological Seminary. But Dallas Theological Seminary was founded by Lewis Sperry Chafer right around the last of the 20s, late 20s. All right, and it was founded in order to be a dispensationalist school. And so it was a school that in its history was reacting particularly against Reformed confessional covenantal theology that was popular at Princeton until Princeton went liberal, and then continued at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Okay, so Dallas was made to be something, an alternative, and that's important, isn't it? So up until that time, you had just one real brand of Protestantism, primary brand of Reformed Protestantism, and that was covenantal confessional theology. All right. Dallas and Scofield and Ryrie were tremendously influential. You look at your grandmother's Bibles, and you'll find in your grandmother's, your great-grandmother's Bibles, you'll find a lot of Scofield copies. The three things that are a concern, that Calvin would find a concern with, that we covered in Calvin, and I'm trying to keep this focused from Calvin as if he was here answering, is number one, the interpretation problem. It poses a big problem because they're teaching you how to interpret the Bible. And when they concentrate more on the disunity of the Bible rather than the unity of the Bible, when they focus more on the differences rather than the continuity, there can be major problems with that. One being that Scofield and Ryrie, let me just say Scofield particularly, in his famously popular Bible, actually you can find study notes in the Scofield Bible where he says that Israelites were saved by works. Well, that's heresy, right? That's heresy. That's false teaching. All right? That's false teaching. So that's an implication. I can't say with good knowledge whether Ryrie taught the same. I wouldn't be surprised. He might have been somewhere in the middle. But the point is that interpretation problems lead to all kinds of gospel problems and ways you see the whole story. Calvin, in light of number two, would have said there's a continuity that we want to acknowledge. One covenant of grace administered in different times, in different smaller, lesser covenants. Okay? So that while we realize that there's differing administration, there's the same covenant of grace. You remember me saying that over and over? Perhaps, maybe. The reason I'm saying that was because of dispensationalism and the influence it has had on the church and the culture. So the reason I was bringing that up particularly was to counter that. Calvin had an answer for that. So in the interpretation that Calvin would say is it accentuate the unity while acknowledging the differing administrations of each covenant. But the unity of the covenant of grace is most important. So the interpretation part. The second is ecclesiological in that the dispensationalists teach that there are two peoples of God. That Israel and the church are not the same. That Israel's the Old Covenant people of God and the church are the New Testament people of God, but they're not the same people. And that's completely wrong. Galatians 6:16 says very clearly when he's talking to church at Galatia, he says that the blessing and peace of God, of Christ, be upon the Israel of God, speaking of Galatia, speaking of the church of Galatia. Or the churches of Galatia, if they were in a region, which they probably were. So the emphasis is that the Israel of God includes both Jew and Gentile, always has. The promise to Abraham was what? A promise that he would be the father of many Jews or the many nations. And so that's the emphasis, very important emphasis, is that he'd be the father of many nations. Yes, in the Old Covenant, it started with the Jews, but the Jews were always to be a light to the Gentiles or nations. And so with the coming of Christ and the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you have the church going out to the nations, all right, to tell them the good news that Christ has come. So the second problem is an ecclesiological one. And the third problem is one of eschatology, which we don't have time to get into all this. But I'll just say that classical dispensationalism teaches that not only there are two peoples of God, but there are two destinies for those peoples of God. One is an earthly destiny for the church, and one is for Israel, and one is a heavenly destiny for the church. And that's wrong. All right. And it would go outside the field right now to talk about all the crazy, I'll just be saying with respect, but gentleness. I'll say it gently, but it's crazy kind of ideas they have come up with regard to eschatology that never even entered the mind of any believer in the history of the church until the time of the 1920s and 30s. So three things, interpretation, ecclesiology, and eschatology. And the second two, the two and three are tied together in Calvin's theology. All three of them are tied together. If you see the unity of the covenant and you see the differing administrations of the one covenant of grace, you're not going to make the mistakes of thinking they're two peoples of God. You're going to see them more as a progressive revelation of the people of God, from Jews to what they were already beginning to be, Gentile, Jew and Gentile, you know, male and female. You'll see a progression, not a change or radical contrast, okay? And then third, eschatology, you'll see not two destinies, but you'll see that in every earthly inheritance that the Jews were promised, there was always a heavenly type that it was pointing to. And so dispensationalists tend, and so that's what we learned from Calvin. So dispensationalists tend to turn typology on its head. Rather than seeing the promised land as a type of heaven, which is what Hebrews 11 says very clearly. Remember, Abraham, Sarah, all those who died in faith, they were not looking for a land here on earth. They were looking for a city that God had built, a better country, a heavenly one. All right? So it's very clear, isn't it? Very clear. Dispensationalists would deny that. So those are the three things. So Calvin would say, make sure you understand when you go out of here that there is one covenant of grace with differing administrations. And so you can expect that the covenant in the Old Testament will be differently administered as it in a way that's unique to it, but that in the fullness of the time, that will take on more meaning, but there won't be a complete discontinuity. In fact, Jesus says, what does he say? A couple things. Jesus says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he pointed how all those things pointed to himself. That's Luke 24, 25 through 27. And also where Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish Moses and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Okay? So does that help? All right. So those three things, keep in mind when you're talking to your dispensationalist friends. And some of them are heretics, but not all. And that's the problem, is that some of them are those who are merely, some are merely Arminians that we might say are heterodox, okay? But some might think that Israel was saved by works, and that is heresy. That's complete Pelagianism, and that's wrong. That's terrible. That's awful. But we have to consider each one of them. Again, there is a formal dispensationalism from Dallas that used to be. There's a formal Scofield Reference Bible, and then there's your professing dispensationalist. A lot of them don't have any idea. When I became a Christian, dispensationalism was all there was for me in the South. All right. So I went to a dispensationalist congregation, didn't have any idea that's what it was. It was what every Baptist church was teaching. And the truth is that it was only through God's grace through the scriptures that I began to question that. And then the help of R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton. So otherwise I would still be in that, knowing my kind of inquisitive, I like to think and ask questions. I like to question what, the standards. I might have, asked, why do we do this? Why do we think this about eschatology? But I remember in my first Bible study, what was more important in my dispensationalist Bible study, what was more important than getting the gospel was they gave me this really big book by Clarence. I can't remember the guy's name, but he had written all of these graphs of how Jesus was going to come back. So he gave me a big book on eschatology, on the rapture and how I needed to be watching for the rapture and how Jesus was going to work things out in the end times. And so what was, if I had to judge them based on what they emphasized in their preaching and teaching, their concern for eschatology, or at least their brand of eschatology, was more important than Jesus Christ himself. I'm just being honest. Yes. Yeah, he did say that. No, it's a false religion. Yeah, it's make it as clear as possible. The only way to be, as Elder Rick is pointing out in John 8, the only way to be a child of Abraham is through faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's in the time of promise or whether the time of fulfillment, whether you're in the old covenant or the new covenant time, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator. And just because we trace our heritage to Abraham, our father, doesn't mean we have the slightest thing in common with Islam or with Judaism. Judaism is a false religion. You just have to really say that very strongly, because dispensationalism has got into the bloodstream with regard to the way that we relate to Israel as a nation as well. It's part of that. Most conservative Christians are taking more into consideration with regard to dispensationalism and the theology of dispensationalism when they're thinking about America's relationship with Israel than they should. There should always be consideration with regard to one's own country and foreign policy. A good foreign policy should drive all of our relations to other countries. But there's nothing special about the Jews in the Middle East anymore. They served their time, and they rejected Messiah. And the only hope is that they believe the gospel. So their nation is no longer acknowledged as one nation under God. The nation under God is the church. I don't know. I don't know that we want to go there right now. Yep. I think it's helpful, my brother, to make a distinction between those who, like I said, the formal kind of dispensation, and those who are professing, because many folks are ignorant about what they believe, and they're just taught, and they listen. Those who are formal about it, take all the opportunities you can to, to show them clarity on the covenant. But you're up against a lot. It's quite ingrained, and often unfortunately, I remember the first time, just give you an experiential story, I remember the first time going to my dispensationalist pastor, who was very, very kind to me, very good to me, gave me my first opportunity to preach, early 90s, and telling him that I was seeing covenant theology in the Bible, and he basically just told me, "You're a Calvinist." And I said, "I don't know what I honestly did not know what that meant." And I said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I got this from Ephesians 1 and 2, and I'll show it to you." "No, you're talking Calvinism, and you cannot preach or teach here if you teach Calvinism." So that's the kind of pushback you can get if you're not careful. So that was an experience I'll never forget. There are some who that's all they talk about and is speculate about the end times. I think to put Calvin in this picture, maybe to answer as I was thinking about what you just said, what Calvin would say is these people are guilty of speculation rather than just teaching the scriptures. And I think this is something, you know, if the devil can't get us to just reject the gospel completely, as Rome has formally done, he can get us sidetracked and distracted. And if you notice a tendency about the dispensationalist movement is an involvement in politics, an involvement in, you know, usually their church being involved somehow overly politically in some ways, in this strange way, because they also usually have a fortress mentality of trying to get out of the world and wait on the rapture. But they're usually involved with regard to, you know, Israel particularly, or the nation of Israel. Another thing that they preach, generally speaking, they don't preach Christ and the gospel. They preach moralism and moralism and eschatology kind of thing. Like, this is the way Jesus, for instance, well, like I said, when I was a new Christian, rather than being taught the simple, here's what you need to do. You need to learn to self-deny. You need to carry your cross. You need to, you know, that basics of Christianity. You need to live a holy life now. You know, how's following Jesus. What was taught, what was emphasized instead of the gospel was moralistic things I could learn from what looking at Jesus's life, or, you know, the emphasis being what would Jesus do over what has Jesus already done. And another aspect was, you know, with eschatology was basically that Jesus could come back at any moment. And so I have to be doing my quiet time. Now, I don't want to disrespect them with regard to their desiring for Christians to be watchful. But watchfulness should be an application of the gospel. It shouldn't be the gospel. It shouldn't be what I'm being told every week at church. Watch now. Watch. Jesus could come back this afternoon. Jesus could come back this afternoon. Have you supported Israel? Pray for the peace of Israel. Because until Israel gets their act together and God puts all that together, Jesus won't come back. You know, that's the kind of preaching. So if the devil can't get someone to reject the gospel, he can get them sidetracked from the gospel. So all you're hearing is a bunch of moralism. And you know what? If you're not getting the gospel, if you're not hearing Christ preach, you're not growing up in the faith. And you'll be little shallow Christians who will end up rejecting your faith eventually when you get the mind to. Yep. Or you can. You could, potentially. I shouldn't say that. That kind of was mean, that last part. Let me just say it differently. You very likely can just have enough that makes you dangerous and makes you apt to commit apostasy rather than to stay persevering in the faith, because you know your Lord, you know Jesus Christ and his gospel. Yes, sir. I could get into the antinomianism as well. That's very helpful, too. Very important. As part of that interpretation problem that we brought up, that can make that first point, that can make us think that Israel was saved by the law, is also a disregard for the church living by faith in Christ through the law. All right. Very good. Thank you. Yeah. So dispensationalists tend to be antinomians as well. Thank you. Very helpful. Yes, James. Yeah, that's good. Well, the distinction would be, first, with that Calvin would say that those who are in the covenant of grace are those who have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Christ the mediator to some degree. All right, so Hebrews, for instance. In Hebrews 6, Calvin would use this passage to describe someone in the covenant, in the covenant under the hearing and preaching of the word. In Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, the author is saying that we need to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And then verse 4, he says, it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then he goes on to describe, that's kind of like saying that's a land that's drunk deeply of rain but never gives forth fruit. And so that's a, Calvin would use this scripture as a very helpful scripture that describes all of those who are in the covenant, that they've been enlightened to some degree with regard to God's special revelation in the scriptures. They've been enlightened in that they've been exposed to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They know about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know to some degree about the triune God. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been involved in baptism and the Lord's table. They have shared in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, the very, very worship service itself has had this atmosphere of heaven. And if those who are in that mere covenant who go out and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews is saying that they're, it's very hard to ever have them repent. They've been given all the blessings of covenant, and then they're rejecting them. That's a covenant person. That's someone who's in the covenant. Now, in that covenant, you also have believers, right? The invisible church. And thankfully, many in the book of Hebrews were in the invisible church as well. Look at verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the distinction he would make is those who are in the visible covenant are those who are described there tasting the goodness of the age to come, the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, enlightened to some degree by the Holy Spirit, not necessarily regenerated, but enlightened, knowledgeable about God's salvation, knowledgeable about the blood of Christ, all of those things. But then the true believer in the covenant, the one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will, though tempted to be sluggish at times, will persevere to the end and will bear fruit. And so that's why he's saying that we desire that you show the same earnestness to full assurance. So in other words, he's saying in that passage, and what Calvin would say, especially in his commentary on Hebrews, in this passage, but he also uses this when he talks of the covenant or the commitment to enduring to the end in the covenant, that that by grace you demonstrate that you are a Christian as you grow into your assurance of your faith, as you mature into that by continuing to endure each day through the things that God has given us as a means of grace. And so what he's saying is, or what Calvin would say is, those who have access to the means of grace should use them and should benefit from them and grow into assurance from them, and beware of apostasy at all times. That's what one of the important reasons for the book of Hebrews. And let me remind you of the book of Hebrews as the visible church. The reason why this is such an important theme of the book of Hebrews is because there are circumstances that cause us to realize things that were in our heart all along, but we never really saw them because the circumstances didn't really make it. So you can be a professing Christian and all be going well in your life, but when the persecution is heightened against the church and your life, your family's life, you know, there's a greater degree of of consequence for identifying with Jesus Christ, you're going to be tempted to move into the shadows and to be tempted to grow sluggish and not to continue to endure to the end. And that's what was happening to this church. And so the author's saying, you've been blessed with all these outward covenantal privileges. Don't forget that covenant privileges always imply covenant responsibilities, lest you fall into apostasy. And he leaves it there. So he gives us two desires for Christ, or he gives us two aims to avoid apostasy by seeking assurance. That's the main point of Hebrews. Avoid apostasy by seeking assurance. And if you're not seeking assurance in Christ, then you are potentially growing toward apostasy. There's no sitting still in Christianity. You've got to be following at all times. Does that help? That's right. That's right. Enlightenment can mean regeneration in some places, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily. Enlightenment here in the author of Hebrews means simply that people have been exposed to special revelation. So, for instance, you guys know more about the Bible than someone in a country who's been taught, or a cult family who's never opened their Bible once. You've been enlightened about the character and person of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but it doesn't necessarily, it can, but it doesn't necessarily mean regeneration. It definitely doesn't mean it there, because that passage has been taken out of context where people have thought you fall away from your faith. But remember, beloved, there's a means to an end. It's not just, there's a means to an end to gain assurance. And the means that God gives us is word, sacrament, prayer, right? The covenant. All right. One part of the means, the word, is admonishment, is warning about apostasy. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing in his sermon. By the way, that's a sermon. You know, at the end, he says that's this word of encouragement or this word of exhortation. You know, it's a great sermon. And imagine getting that sermon on Sunday. I mean, that's quite a sermon. In chapter 13, at the end, he says, this is a word of exhortation. I think it's verse 22 he says it. But the point is that that part of the means that we have is having preachers say to us, don't take the Christian faith for granted. If you're not growing, you are potentially, you know, moving in the direction of apostasy. And so that means of the word of admonishing and exhorting is the means God uses to say, oh, I got to wake up. Especially in light of persecution, times of persecution. All right. Does that help a little bit? Okay. And so with that visible church comes the signs. And those signs do possess the work of the Holy Spirit. But that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. He can be rejected. Not in his effectual work. But that's another day. But the Holy Spirit is present in a worship service. And we're either listening and being drawn to Jesus Christ, or we're refusing. And we dare not ever get into by God's grace, never fall into the place where we're refusing the word. Because we're refusing the Spirit if we're refusing the word when it's preached properly. Yes, TJ, and then Connor? I see, yeah. Let's see. Well, I think, you know, faith is always a faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately, right? It's always a relationship, a true saving faith. That's what we're talking about, right? We're called to different uses of our faith because we're different people that God tailors different, you know, circumstances so that we can go through. But I think you touched on it with the verse you use, you know, Philippians 2. I think I hear you asking me what's the balance, right? Between how to emphasize both the gospel and the works that God requires. Very carefully. Always carefully. And I think, let me make a plug for preaching through books of the Bible. The reason why that's so helpful to do is because you're always going through with the congregation both the indicative, the reality of who we are in Christ, the completed work of Jesus Christ. You're also going through, hey, watch yourself, be sober, watch and pray. I admonish you, be careful. Oh, don't do that, you know, because you've got to have both. But the center should always be Jesus Christ, because so it's union with Christ that Calvin emphasizes. I think we need to go back to, the preacher needs to go back to, he's not only preaching in union with Christ, the congregation is worshiping in union with Christ and listening in union with Christ. And so out of union with Christ should be not only the foundation, but that the building block toward maturity and assurance. You gave the scripture. I would Philippians 2:12-13. This is what Calvin would use to say this is what we understand. Look at Philippians 2:12. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So a couple of things I'll note. This is where Calvin, the answer to the question is, when we focus on Christ and what he's done for us, and that's the foundation, we also should be focusing on what he's doing for us by his Holy Spirit. And as we're looking at justification and sanctification, like we did, where we saw union with Christ, justification and sanctification coming out, we're calling God Father, but we're also calling him Master. And that's the balance, is that sermons ought to encourage the people that God is Father to those who come to him through the Lord Jesus, but he's also a Master who must be obeyed. And let's look at the Philippians passage for balance. My beloved is the name that God has for his people in Christ Jesus. So Paul precedes this command with, as you have always obeyed, not perfectly, but sincerely. So now, not only when I'm there with you, but in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the master part. God is a consuming fire. But here's verse 13 is the reminder that goes along with it. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. Now, I find there's a key there that's helpful. If you're emphasizing the work over the will part, you're probably emphasizing your own works over God's, because the will part there, where God works in you to will and to work, is that God has so possessed his people that he changes our wills to desire what he desires. So, in other words, when we wake up in the morning, we still have flesh and we still have sin and we still have that. But before we do works, we understand that we want to do them. We desire to do them because we want to please God. We want to bring glory to Christ. That's a true Christian. And so the works are flowing out of that will that's been changed to desire to please him. And that's why it says that the works are the will and to work for his good pleasure. To will it is what we'd call our motivation. The will is what we'd call our desires. And that's where we need the Holy Spirit to come in and daily help us to say, I will today, not just I work, but I will that I want to please God from the heart. And works will flow from that. But Jesus is very clear. Listen to this. If you love me, keep my commandments. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments, so you keep the Father's commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. There's always an if, a conditional. But the conditional is not for us to fill. It's for him to fulfill it. That's why Christ always has to be the center. So any kind of if, conditional, if you love me, keep my commandments, it's because we found in the blessed Jesus the will to work for God's good pleasure. So if you're emphasizing just the work, like look at all I've done for God, that's basically what comes out sometimes of our mouths. Or it's in our hearts when bad times come. Look at what I did and look what I get for it. You know, that is, you're emphasizing the works. Your will needs to be changed. That is your desires, because you're working for yourself ultimately rather than God. It's not gospel oriented. So if your preacher or teacher or parents ever say, just work, 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 and we emphasize on the work that God commands us to do, we're probably emphasizing the master part and the fear, and they're not really knowing the Father. And if we emphasize so much the Father that there is no fear, then we're imbalanced in that area. So to balance both is to say, God wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for he works in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And I think that's the balance. Always. That's the answer. Very simply, but yet very can be challenging to always put Christ in the center. And I think, you know, just as we learned about Calvin, the Christian life is when we have Christ in the center, we have not only justification, but we have sanctification. And we not only have justification and sanctification in Christ, but we have God as Father through Christ and God as Master. And I mean, you can raise your hand. You know, I mean, I think today we can go to some places and, you know, even some homes, and you have the Father emphasized over the Master, the fear. And then you have the fear over the Father sometimes. And it just has to be, it's so important what you're exposing yourself to and your family to in preaching and teaching, that a preacher, a teacher understands these things very deeply before you expose yourself and your children to it. Because it can be very dangerous if all you're hearing is about fear. It can also be very dangerous if all you're hearing about Father, in the sense that you take him for granted. So it's very dangerous. And it will cause you to live differently as parents too. And you could probably see different seasons. If you're a parent, you could see different seasons in your life where you were exposed to different kinds of teaching. You can see times where, you know, in my own experience, not just as a parent, but as a Christian, I can see times when the will was emphasized or when the works were emphasized over the will. I didn't really think about motivation. I didn't think about desire. I didn't pray for those things. Those are things we ought to be praying for. Give me the will, Lord, to work for your good pleasure. Not just to do it because somebody told me to. And that's where you young people, that's where you actually make the jump into true Christianity, you know, or into true discipling. Being discipled is when you realize I'm doing this not just because my mom and dad are watching me or have told me. I'm doing it because I really desire to please God. And that's when you know you're growing up in the faith. And no time to wait on that. Do it right now. Try to repent of what you are doing just merely because your mom and dad are looking when they're watching. Because God's watching all the time. And do what, ask for God to give you the will, the desire to please him, not just please other people and your parents when their eyes are on you. Because you're a hypocrite, right? Right? I mean, that was foundational 101, Calvin, right? I'm a hypocrite. We're hypocrites by nature. So don't forget you're faking it sometimes. The only way to quit faking it is be honest before God about what you're doing and ask him for the desire as well as the work. Otherwise, you'll just be tied yourself up in, you know, Christian activity, Christian busyness, trying to look like you're doing something. And it'll all be for you rather than for God. Okay, Connor, I think we have time for one more. Yep. I don't think you're going to. Yes. There may be two places, and I have to review to know this, but you're going to find it in his work on the Holy Spirit, okay? His reflections, particularly on the work of the Holy Spirit, are thinking about both the West and the East, especially when he's affirming that Christ the Bible's teaching is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's one. But they are going to be implicit. His beef was primarily with Rome, okay? So the Western Church, and with the radical reformers, right? So that's what his dialogue is really going to be limited to primarily. But the East influence, or at least the larger conversation he's very aware of. Notice how when he's talking with the Holy Spirit or talking about the Holy Spirit, he's using a lot of the Eastern Orthodox Church fathers, the two Gregories and Basil particularly, right? And that's very important for scholarship if you're going to write a PhD or dissertation on, is that Calvin was very much a Catholic and one who was quite familiar with the East and the West. And then secondly, implicitly in his Christian life, he's very much influenced by Bernard of Clairvaux and Bernard's spirituality, especially his union with Jesus Christ. In fact, there are really good books on Calvin and Bernard. And Bernard was of the East, if you remember. He was the bridge of the East and the West. And he made some mistakes, but he's outstanding as a spiritual leader. He made some mistakes with regard to Crusades. But he's outstanding with regard to spirituality. And so a lot of what Calvin's spirituality is from Bernard. good old Barney of Clairvaux. And so he's very Eastern when it comes to not only the... So as you would expect, an influence that he got from the East was on the Holy Spirit. Thank you so much. So the influence he got was from the East was on the Holy Spirit. Does that help? All right. So we've come to the end, and you've done well by God's grace. This has been wonderful, and thank you for the opportunity. This is quite an accomplishment, you know.